This congregation always sings really well, but you were really singing well this morning. Man, it was strong. Standing up here is just incredible. But thank you for worshiping together with us this morning. And if you're visiting, we're glad to have you. And we'd like to invite you all now to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We are coming back to the book of John. We've been away for several Sundays now, and we're picking up our verse-by-verse study of this tremendous gospel. John chapter 17 is where we left off a little over a month ago. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, as you recall. This is Jesus praying to the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father. It's an inter-Trinitarian dialogue going on here, and it's hard to even fathom all that is being said here. We can't even get our minds around or grasp all that is being said, and I certainly won't be able to do that for you, but by any means. But I will hopefully be able to share some things this morning that will be helpful. This is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way. Matthew 6, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray, the proper title of that is not the Lord's Prayer, but the Disciples' Prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. This is Jesus praying. And you see Jesus praying for several things here. We've divided this chapter up a while back into three parts. The first five verses, Jesus was praying for himself. He is preparing to go to the cross. He is headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, as you may recall. This is at the end of that upper room discourse. And Jesus is going to the cross in just a few hours. He stops to pray. The disciples are all with him, hearing him as he speaks to God the Father. That's the first five verses, praying for himself. And then he comes to verses 6 through 19, and he prays for those men that are with him, 11 men who are with him. Remember, Judas has already left to go betray him. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for their ongoing ministry when he leaves them. And then this morning, he prays for the rest of us. He prays, as you will see in a few moments, he prays for those who will come to Christ, who will become believers through the ministry of these men. He's praying for you and I, believers throughout the centuries that will follow. That's sort of what we see in verses 20 through 26 this morning. And this is, like I said, a very profound chapter, profound things that are said in this chapter. And this morning he will continue to do that as well. To help us understand, I found this to be, these six verses, seven verses, to be very difficult to kind of figure out how to speak about and talk about this morning. And I think I was really helped by Joel James in giving some background to this. And I want to share a little bit of that background to you that sort of sets the scene to help us understand what is being talked about in what Jesus is saying in verses 20 through 26. When you think about the condition of humanity, and you think about what happened at the fall, two things occurred. Two very terrible things occurred. One, man was alienated from God, and secondly, man was alienated from each other. Man was filled with guilt and shame. Man was filled with instead of wanting to serve others and help others, man became self-preoccupied with himself as a result of the fall. It is in these verses that Jesus prays to the Father to fix the problem. Look with me at verse 21, that they may all be one. See that? God, fix the problem. They don't want to be one. Secondly, that they may be also in us. They're alienated from you, that they may be in us. They may be in you. The word that sort of sets apart the two specific requests you see there. There is one other request we will see in a few moments, but primarily just think with me on those two requests, that they may be one and that they may be in us. If you go back to the fall, turn with me in your Bibles, hold your hand here in Genesis chapter 17, and excuse me, in John chapter 17, and turn to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And this is the creation fall account, the fall of man, when sin entered the world. And was the world was subjected, as Romans says, to futility. God subjected it to futility. Look what happened. From a human perspective, many things changed. The earth even became our enemy. The earth, the ground, even stopped cooperating with us. Creation stopped creating, cooperating with us. It became dangerous in some ways. This world, as you know, is dangerous. But that's because of the fall. But it affected, like I said, our relationship with ourselves. It affected our relationship with God. Notice, first off, the relationship with God in Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Notice in verse 8, this is interesting. Verse 8, they heard the sound, Adam and Eve are hiding, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. You're in this perfect environment in the garden. This is how God did it in some incarnate form. He walked through the garden with man. In chapter 2, the horizontal relationship. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, he's talking here about marriage, but certainly that's a unique relationship. But we can draw from that that God desired companionship. God desired that man serve one another and help one another. And we can say those were things that God desired. He desired to walk among men, be among men. He desired to that men would serve each other, be companions to each other. Well, we know that the fall ruined all that. The fall ruined all that. And it became a, instead of a mutual assisting one another and serving one another as God designed it, man fell, and that ruined man's concern about other people, became self-preoccupied. Look at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them, man and woman, Genesis 3, 7. This is after they partake of the apple, the fruit. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They became self-preoccupied with themselves, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Eyes were opened, and they knew something, and for the first time, they're afraid of each other, and they're hiding self-preoccupation, self-consciousness. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she caused all this. You see how that goes. All of a sudden, this companionship, this serving one another, this concern for each other, it turns into a war. Next chapter gets even worse. She's going to want your place. You're going to want to keep her down, that kind of thing. You wonder why there's conflict in marriage. It all started here. And it's because of the fall. And Barclay, in his commentary, says it is more human for men to be apart than to come together. And then look how it affected the relationship with God. Notice in Genesis 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. This open fellowship that man had with God is all of a sudden now guilt and fear of God. And then just to illustrate how broken it is, go down to verse 24. So he drove the man out. See that? He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It ruined the relationship between man and man. It ruined the relationship between man and God. He drives them out of that place of relationship we see in verse 24. And here's what's interesting, and you know this, God is not going to give up. God is not going to give up on man just because of what happens in Genesis chapter 3, because we have the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is about God seeking to reconcile man to himself. He's about seeking to restore man to himself. He's about bringing man back to Eden one day. And that's the story of redemption that begins to unfold as you move out of Genesis chapter 3. From that point on, almost every positive thing God does, from him on out, from here on out, is designed to restore the ruined relationships, the relationship between man and God, and God and man between other men. You see it in the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you. I will make you a mighty nation. You will be a blessed people. You start with words like that, people being blessed. You go to the Mosaic covenant, and you see the tent of meeting in the middle of the people of Israel as they're going through the desert. God is there in their midst. It's a picture of God with his people. And then he gives them these laws on how they can approach him and be right with him again. So you see this unfolding of redemption, unfolding of the plan of God all through Scripture. You come to the Davidic covenant and there's going to be a king. You come to the who's going to guide the people and help the people. And then you have a new covenant, and man's going to be forgiven, and man is going to be restored in a relationship with God. You have these covenants just unfolding the plan of God for redemption. And then you come to, turn with me to John chapter 1 now, just look in John chapter 1, you come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus who comes, and he's the embodiment of this restoration plan in John chapter 1. He comes, notice in verse 14, he is God in human flesh, we're told in verse 1. And verse 14, the Word became flesh. And notice in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So like in the Garden of Eden, here's God among people, walking among people, talking to people. God incarnate in the Son of God. Verse 18, making God understandable. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And see, Jesus came to reconnect us to God. Jesus came to restore what was lost in the garden. And then he gives a commandment in John chapter 17, you love others like I've loved you. If you're my disciples, you'll have love one for another, John 13, 35. So you see, from Genesis 3, since the fall of man, all the way onward through the Bible, it's to restore the broken, the fall, the restore paradise. It's all moving in that direction. To have fellowship and love and intimacy and all the things that the fall caused us to lose. And then John 17, Jesus prays for us. And his deepest concern is two things. Two things Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned about, verse 21, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be in us. And then a third request he's going to make in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Look for the word that's the first request. The second that is the second request. And then verse 24, the next that is the third request that Jesus is making for a certain group of people. You see, God in the church, and he's praying this, God in the church is going to recreate. This is not in the world, but in the church, he is going to give a preview of heaven. He's going to give a preview of Eden to come. He's come to fix the problem, and that's what he's praying about. Fix this unity problem. Fix this alienation from God problem that humanity has. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Restore these people to yourself. Gives a preview of heaven in these, that's what he's praying for. And this, they'll have communion with you and communion with me. And there will be love and peace among believers. There'll be a picture of what heaven will be like. It won't be perfect because we are there. We're the problem. You're the reason the church isn't perfect because I attend here and you attend here. And we still carry indwelling sin in our members. And yet we are called to be united with one another. We are called to be in communion with the Holy God, with God the Father and the Son. So we're kind of between Eden and Eden. Eden and heaven. And we're in between. And we are called by God's grace to be a preview of heaven. Wow. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? To be a preview of heaven. And you know what? This is why Jesus has to pray for us. Because he knows this is not easy. Look at verse 20. This is where we'll start. Are you back in John 17? John 17, verse 20. I do not. Okay, listen. He's just got through praying for the 11. Now we have a change in focus. Now he's praying for a different group of people. Notice who they are. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these 12, these 11 I've just prayed for. I don't ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. You see that? Talking about you and me. People who will come to me in the future. People who will come to me as a result of their ministry. Who will come to me as a result of their words spoken and their words written. People who will be the fruit of their ministry in the future. Once I leave, I'm leaving, and once I leave, I pray for those who will be the fruit of the ministry of these 11. So he's expanding his focus here, and he's not talking about all men. He's talking about the church. These things can never be all men. These are people who believe in him. These are people who believe in the word. You see that? Believe in Jesus. Believe in me through their word. Jesus is the living word. And we believe in him. We have the written word. We have the living word. We believe in Jesus. And we believe in the words of Jesus. And these men went out and preached it. And people came to Christ. And generations later, people are still coming to Christ through the words of those men. And this is a real Jesus. This isn't a Jesus with a small J. This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Scriptures. This isn't some other false Jesus. This is the real Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Mormons or the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses. It's not those Jesuses. This is the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh. You see, these verses that Jesus is saying here in verse 20 are kind of preliminary to his first prayer request, which is unity. Friends, if you don't believe in the true Jesus and the words of the words spoken by Jesus found in Scripture, if you do not believe in that, you cannot have unity. Unity is based on what you believe. Unity is based on the content of what you believe. If you don't believe those things about Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, we cannot have unity. You understand that? It's a false unity. You can be in the same room with a bunch of people and not have unity if you don't believe the same things. You can't. The unity he is calling for requires that you believe in him and believe in his word. This is so very important because that's where unity comes from. We are united around the indwelling Holy Spirit who uses the words. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, that's the unity that he produces. I don't make this unity. He makes this unity. And it can't be done apart from Him. He's the magnet. Get this. He's the magnet that draws all the iron filings together. You follow me? You ever seen that? Have a bunch of iron filings sitting on a table, put a magnet in the middle, and they all just run to that? He's the center. He's the center of everything. If we want unity, it must be around the truth about Christ and who He is, and the mission of Christ and what that mission is. All things about Christ and His Word. We can't have unity. We can't have unity if Christ and the gospel, the good news of Christ, is not at the center. This is so very important. If you want genuine unity. And when somebody wobbles on these things, when somebody wobbles on the doctrine and the truths about Christ, my goodness, you quickly fall into disunity. We must believe and hold firm to the content of our faith about who Jesus is. He's the common center of everything. And so that's why, you know what? We have to really fight ecumenical efforts that come up. Ecumenical efforts that come up. They sound good. They sound good. Well, you guys want to fight abortion, don't you? Well, you need to lock arms with this group over here that's also fighting abortion. Well, that group doesn't believe in the same Jesus we believe in. It would be wrong to communicate to others that we believe what they believe. What fellowship do darkness and light have in common? That's a false unity. I may agree with their position on fighting abortion, but that does not mean I sacrifice orthodoxy, that I sacrifice doctrine and theology just so I can have unity with them, quote, false unity with them. You don't sacrifice the truth for unity. It's very tough because some people want to unite around political causes, want the church to unite around political causes and social causes. But folks, you can't drag the church into those things that will miscommunicate our gospel message. Our message is bigger than the causes. And we don't want our message to be misunderstood. Winning that cause is not going to take anybody to heaven. The gospel will, and we don't want that watered down or clouded in any way or miscommunicated in any way. It's very important. It's very important that we don't fall into those situations. That there was a document years ago, I remember years ago, the evangelicals and Catholics together. And it sounded good in so many ways because of these very things I'm talking about, social issues and all those kinds of things. And some people even signed it because we were just so much into fighting social corruption in our culture, and we were on the same page with those issues. But they have a different gospel, folks. Roman Catholicism has a different gospel. I want you to understand that. I would no more sign that document, and a lot of pastors did not, for the very reason that it's a different gospel, and that matters. That matters. We can win all the social causes we want to win, but that will not get anybody to heaven. Only the true gospel will ever do that. And so he says, you have unity. Once he's going to call us to unity, but he lays it out in this verse 20 that you've got to believe. You've got to believe in the right Jesus, and you've got to believe in His Word. The once and for all handed down to the saints, Word of God. That's what we unite around. I'll tell you something else we do not unite around. We do not unite around my preferences or your preferences. We don't unite around a Christian diet plan. I've heard of that. We don't unite around homeschooling or how you educate your children. Those are preferences between you and God, and they're good things. They're all good. These may be all good things. We don't unite around people who are pro-vaccination and people who are against vaccine. We don't unite around those things. If you're not careful, you can divide us over those things. We unite around Christ. We unite around Christ and Him crucified. We unite around Christ and His Word and the gospel. And that's our unity. Other things are good and fine, but they're preferences, and you just need to show grace to others that don't agree with you on those things. But we can be like-minded on the thing that matters, and we can have unity on the things that matter. See, He's not praying for uniformity. He's praying for unity. And you can have diversity and unity. So those who sacrifice the gospel or the word of God for sentimental unity, and that's what it is a lot of times, just sentimental unity. I want to get along to get along. It just becomes sentimental. That's Jesus with a small J type of unity. The real and true Jesus through His Word, embracing the apostolic gospel doctrine of the New Testament. That's what we're talking about. That is the center that draws us. That is what draws us together. And we need to hold firm to that. Hold firm. That is the message of Paul to Timothy and to Titus and to the church in the church epistles. Hold fast. Retain sound doctrine. You hear that over and over and over again because that is what our unity is based on. Verse 21 is the request. You see it. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the first request He makes for them. That's the foundation is kind of laid in verse 20 there. But then He says that they all may be one. What was broken in the garden, oh man, what was broken in the garden, Father, He is saying, restore it in the church. It will not work in this world. Understand that. It is not going to work in this world. They don't understand this, but in the church, by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, there's a level of unity that the world can never understand. In fact, this is, as you're going to see later in this verse, this is an evangelistic purpose that the world will know. They look at you people, all different, and you have unity. And we're talking about the personal relationships here because in the Trinity, see, it's based on the Trinity. Isn't that interesting? We are to reflect the Godhead. Three persons and they're all united. That's what He's saying in verse 21. You, Father, you even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And the Holy Spirit is running everything behind the scenes. But it's based on that. Why should we have unity? He's saying, because it reflects God. Because it reflects the Godhead. Because it reflects the Trinity. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's what puts God on display. Shows the world what God is like. And there's this unity among those persons, and there should be a unity among the persons in the body of Christ as well. And you understand why He prays this, because it's hard. It's very, very hard to preserve unity among believers. It really is. Our flesh and our sinfulness and our response when others offend us get in the way of unity. I understand that. Those things get in the way of unity, and behind the scenes, they are working to destroy the church. And Satan has his schemes, and Satan wants you, my friends, to get bitter. He wants you to be a bitter person. That's a hidden sin that has public consequences. You know that? A hidden sin that can bring about eventually public consequences. Whether you start to, the way you talk, the way you slander somebody, the way you avoid somebody else, or you just blow up. Satan is the destroyer. Verse 15 of chapter 17, keep them from the evil one. Satan has his schemes. The biggest scheme Satan is after is disunity in the church, I guarantee you. And he wants to do it through bitterness and anger. Bitterness and anger. That's why he says in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Watch out for the schemes of the devil. Be aware of him. If you're holding a grudge against somebody, I want you to tell you something right now. You are doing the most ungodlike thing you could possibly do. God has never held a grudge against you. He has forgiven you. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. He doesn't make a list of all your sins and holds on to them and holding them against you. I just tell you, if that is what you do and you tend towards, and I understand that, that sin is hard. But if that is you, that's ungodly. You're not like God. You're not imitating Him. You're imitating the world. You're living and walking in the flesh. And Satan, and you're in Satan's camp. You're not in God's camp on this one. Because he's the destroyer. And his favorite scheme is to destroy relationships within the church. And he uses bitterness and, like I said, anger and the poisonous root of anger, of bitterness. And we have to fight that. We're a body of believers. You know that. Paul uses body to talk when he talks about us. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Every part of the body is necessary. You know, I never think much about my kidneys or my liver unless they go bad. You don't. But they need them. I need them. I need them. So Paul uses that body illustration. Jesus goes a step further and just says it's to be the Trinity that you're to model. The unity in the Trinity, the triunity of the Trinity, he's saying that you are to model. And you see, that's his first prayer request here, is unity between the people in the body of Christ. So you get mad. You say, I'm mad at this church. I don't like the pastor. I don't like this. I don't like that. I'm leaving. I'm taking my toys and I'm going home. I just want to say something to you. If you're going to do that, take the unity of the church out the door with you, because that's what you just done. That's what you just done. I'm never saying it's not right to leave a church. Of course it's fine, but not like that. Don't take all your toys. And just because you're mad. There's a way to do that, and it's not bitterness and it's not anger. It's the unity of Christ. And you know something? Manton said this, and I'm going to get this quote completely wrong. But, in fact, I'm not even going to quote it because I don't want to be so far off. But here's what he said. He says, what we do in the church is either promoting out there, promoting Christ in the gospel, or what we are doing in the church is promoting atheism. You follow me? Is that not a true statement? And that was written centuries ago. Because the world watches the church. We're a testimony. And that's the last phrase of this verse, by the way, which I'm not going to get to today. It doesn't look like. But the point is, that's what we do. What we do here. What we do here, what we do in our families, in our marriages, and what we do in our relationships with other people, it is telling the world something about Jesus. I tell our other elders, everything we do as leaders in this church communicates something about what we believe. All our actions do. Go to verse 21, back to John chapter 17. That they may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Second prayer request, that they may be in us. Remember I told you? Alienation from man, we dealt with that in first prayer request. Second prayer request, now we're talking about alienation from God. Restored unity with God. Christ is praying. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for a reality that he desires for us, those who will come to him in the future. That's us sitting in this room right now, that we will have in the church a full restoration of being restored to him, that we will walk with him and talk with him, that we will be... We will put on some, and keep in mind, when I say these things, it's not going to, this world, in this life, we are not going to get there. There's another level of this that we will realize in perfection one day. We're just talking living in this Eden to heaven time period here. We're just talking about what he wants to do in the church. but he wants us to be united to God. He wants us to be in union with God. Some people have called this the mystical union. Theologians call it a mystical union, that we are in union with God. The Father, I pray that they may be in us. You see that? So that the world may believe that you sent me. But the point is, it's like John 15 language. Remember John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Connection there, a connection there to Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You get all your life from me. You get all your fruit bearing from me. You get all your purpose from me as you're attached to me. It's a mystical union that he's talking about here. That's what theologians call it. It's I can't even explain it to you. There's so much mystery in this terminology here. But I'm in Christ, he's in me. We're all in, it's just a union. I'm not just following Jesus, I'm in Christ. I'm not just a follower man named Jesus, I'm in Christ. I'm in him, he's in me. We saw that in the language of the Holy Spirit earlier when we were talking about the Holy Spirit back in John 14, 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. If this Holy Spirit is not in you, you're not even a Christian. But the Christian is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Godhead is in us. That restoration, he's praying, will happen so that the world will believe. You see that at the end of the verse. I did get there. I didn't think I would. Did get there. End of the verse, it says, so that the world will believe. And that's our evangelistic purpose. You're going to see this again in this prayer. He's very much concerned about our testimony to the world so that the world will believe. As the world observes Christians and their relationships and working together and assisting each other, they see that in us, and they see the vine and the branch relationship, that's going to stir up their faith. They're going to say, I don't have that. And so the best evangelistic sermon we can give is unity and this being united to Christ. Abiding in him. The world will know that we belong to him, that we've been restored to him, that we've been regenerated by him. And God will use that to break hearts. Not everybody's heart, but he will break the hearts of those whose hearts he's chosen to break by using the testimony of those who belong to him. We don't want to communicate to the world atheism. We don't want the world to look at us and say, oh, I don't want their God. I don't want their Jesus. We want the world to look at us and say, I want their God. I want their Jesus. Hey, it's your job. Make Jesus attractive. That's what it means to glorify him. Make him look attractive. You can preach a lot of sermons. But if we don't have unity with one another as believers, man, we're just... You know, it's just, you're not making it work. It's not going to work. And the world has every right to say, I don't want to be like that guy. I don't want to be like that woman. She's just bitter towards everybody, and all I ever hear her do is talk about all the people at her church that she doesn't like. See how she treats other Christians. I see how he treats other believers. Listen, just come back to this and say, I want to look like God. My motivation for this is I want to look like God. It's not because I'm trying to make a bunch of people happy. No, get your eyes off of everybody and get your eyes onto where it belongs. Our unity is not found in looking at each other. Our unity is found in looking to Christ. And he changes us and conforms us to the image of his Son. That's who we want to put on display, is the Son shining through us. A light to the world. Verse 22. Got a few minutes. Verse 22. And this is just flowing out of that. And you know what? I don't really know what all of it means. it's that John language. You know, the purpose of the book of John, one of the purposes of the book of John is to present Jesus as God. And that's why you see these kinds of statements all throughout the book of John. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. He says this, just as we are one stuff. He says that so many times in the book of John because he's trying to show you that God the Father and God the Son are one. And he says it a lot in this section. But what he's saying here in verse 22 is the tightness of the unity of the Trinity just spills into the church. The glory we're talking about in this verse is the unity and oneness with the Father. That's the glory I've just been talking about. I want the world to see that, to make much of God because they see that. The glory, he says, I have been given. I give that glory to them. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. It's not going to happen any other way. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And this all takes divine help. A complete, seamless unity he's talking about here in the body of Christ that we cannot achieve in our fleshly state. If you said I could achieve it, I would break it. You know what I'm saying? If you said, here's a good plan for unity in your church, I would break it. Now, I need him to produce it. I need to preserve it, but he produces it. I need to preserve it by not allowing bitterness and anger and malice and clamor and all those things Ephesians 4 talks about. I need to put off those things and humble myself. I need to get off my throne and humble myself like Jesus did when he came into the world and took on flesh and humanity. Human sin is in the way, no doubt about it. But in the church, we can have and strive for this unity, and we need divine help to do it. And that's why Jesus is praying for us about it and reminds us once again that it has an evangelistic purpose. It's part of our mission. Father, love them like I love you. That's basically what he's saying in that verse, those verses. Verse 24, third request. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. There's that third that. I desire that. So I got a request coming up here. I desire that they also whom you have given me, notice, be with me where I am. Wow. Wow. We're now, you know, it was mystical union before. It was connection to God, in God, him and me, and before. It was restoration by mystical union, being united to him, being one with him. Now we're talking about with him. And I like this, with him, meaning being in the same geographical area he is. That's what he means here. He's saying, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an astonishing request. He's saying to them, I want them to be with me forever. I want them to be where I am. This is physical union, not mystical union. This is understanding that, hey, I'm okay with walking by faith and not by sight, but I do long for the day when I can walk by sight. Don't you? Walking by faith, that's fine. But I'd much rather, and I look forward to the day when I will see him face to face. That's what he's praying. God, I want him. I want them with me in heaven. I want them with me. I want them in the same geographical location I'm going to be. Not just mystical union, yes, that's important, but I want them with me. John 14:3. Remember this prayer or this statement that Jesus made? I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is just praying that here to the Father. I want them to be in heaven with me. I want them to know perfect love from me, perfect love from you. I want them to see my glory in all its greatness. I want it to be like what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus pulled back his flesh and they saw his glory. I want them to see that one day. Wow, that's what I want that, don't you? I want to go to heaven and be with Jesus and no longer faith, walking by faith, but walking and seeing him face to face. And then, see, and that restores the fall. Oh, wow. Bringing people together, taking away the alienation that we all feel because of the fall, separated from each other, blaming each other, not wanting to help each other, living for myself, selfish, self-preoccupied, all of those things. Jesus attacks our flesh, and says, hey, I want you to have unity. And then he says, don't be alienated from God. You're connected to God. Be in him as I'm in you and he is in you. And then thirdly, I want you to be with me forever and ever in heaven. Then he finishes off, give me just a few seconds here, in verses 25 and 26, he just makes some declarations in verse 25. First declaration, O righteous Father, calls him righteous because you're a God that does everything right, and you will answer this prayer because you're a righteous God, and the things I'm praying are right things. You're a righteous God who does everything right. He knows the Father, that has resulted in his followers knowing him. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. He says, as a result of me knowing the Father, he says, these have known that you sent me, because I told them. The second thing in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them, a result of me knowing the Father, as a result of me have the Father being righteous, another result is, I have told them that you sent me, and I have made you known to them. And then thirdly, making another declaration, he's talking about the future here, not the past. He says in that same verse, and I will. See the word will? And in the future, I will. And will make it known. So the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What is he saying? He's saying that after these guys, after having told these 11 and told them that you sent me, and now they're going to tell others, and in the future, through their preaching and their teaching of my words to others, others will be, notice, will know you, and they will know about the love that you had for me and I and them. And you get the message. It's all continuous. It's all continuous here. We lost so much at the fall, but Jesus is the one who came to restore what was lost in terms of alienation from God and alienation from each other. And he's given us a mission to take into the world that others may experience knowing Christ and being one with him. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for these words that we have seen in a very difficult passage, God. But God, you know that we desire to have unity. We desire to see unity expressed in this congregation. You know, God, that we're all sinners and our flesh can get in the way so easily. But God, we pray for grace that we might be those who preserve unity, who take our eyes off of ourselves and off of others and look to you. We just thank you, God, for this time this morning. May we be a church that's faithful to promoting the gospel rather than hindering the gospel. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.